you. I think are seated too far away to see my eye. If you can see it and how red it is, I'm not giving you the evil eye, nor has my wife been abusive. But my eye decided to have a conference with John Isaac's finger one day this week. And it's pretty painful. But can you see it? Can y'all see it that there, how red it is? So anyway, you're getting the evil eye. Nobody else. Just kidding. Well, 2 weeks have passed since you and I last spoke, and Chick-fil-A made the news again this week. At least it caused the social media to be abuzz for a day, because that is the way it is with a news cycle, here today, gone tomorrow. And this time, the chicken at the center of the universe was at the center of discussion, center of conversation, not for who they were supporting, but who they were not supporting. And Chick-fil-A has decided it is no longer their pleasure to serve FCA or Salvation Army, and so the badness of social media commentary continues. And in the background of all this, we might just hear certain phrases that reverberate throughout the ages, and one of those comes from our text today, which is simply, for such a time as this. As we've made our way through the Old Testament, as you think back about the Old Testament, there are just certain phrases that for me at least stand out. I don't know what stands out for you, but I mean, and when I think about the Old Testament, they're just sort of powerful lines. In the beginning, God. We move one book over to Exodus. Let my people go. Make our way to the Psalms, and we hear those words, the Lord is my shepherd. Or we follow up with the Proverbs, lean not on your own understanding. To the prophets, let justice roll like a river. Or even those words from Jeremiah, for I know the plans I have for you. When you think of the Old Testament, what words stand out? I think for many of us, the words, at least when we're reminded of them, they're powerful words. And they're those words, again, from the book of Esther, where we'll be this morning. For such a time as this. They resonate with us today because they're still so relevant, and those words are still relevant because we still walk through those difficult places. We still have these times of trial and tribulation, and we need those words for such a time as this. So again, Esther chapter 4, invite you to turn there in your Bibles with me. But it's not only do we need to think about those words this morning, but it's the week of Thanksgiving. And so I want to see if we can at least tie this together with a spirit of gratitude, if you will, because gratitude is an important virtue and practice for us to cultivate in our lives. Denise Daniels and Shannon Vanderwerker, in their work, Working in the Presence of God, point out some things which we already know, but we'll take their cues this morning. And first of all, they point out that Scripture reminds us is that we are to give thanks regardless of the outcome of our situation. We're to give thanks. But the reality is what we learn is there are some very positive benefits to giving thanks. Research is demonstrating this for us. So there's been a number of studies where some of the participants have been encouraged to keep a gratitude journal. Now, if I encouraged you to keep a gratitude journal, some of you would be like, that sounds like a good idea. And some of you would be like, I ain't doing that. But there are benefits to doing this. And here's what they are, psychological benefits. Those in the studies who have kept the psychological benefit, or who have kept it, they've experienced more positive emotions throughout the day. And they also report higher levels of happiness than those who did not engage in the practice. Those who kept gratitude journals also experienced physical benefits. They slept better, and they had better physical health than those who did not document what they had to be grateful for. Other research has found that people who express gratitude are more likely to develop friendships. Well, that makes sense, right? Nobody wants to be around a complainer all the time. Other research has found that people who express gratitude are more likely to experience empathy towards others, and they are to have greater resilience in the face of failure. There is good reason to practice gratitude. It changes us. When we practice gratitude, we are changed. But the studies also show when you practice gratitude, it changes others. Because people like the thank you note. They like to hear thank you. They like to hear those expressions of appreciation. And it creates some of those same feelings and results in those who hear the thank you. So I ask you very simply this morning, if we did a word count on you any day of the week or any week of the year, would there be more words of complaint and criticism or more words of gratitude and thankfulness? Now, you probably don't need to answer that for yourself. You need to ask that of the person who you spend the most time with, because I find that people who complain don't know that they complain. Some of you are smiling, and it is funny. You can ask Tiffany. She knows who complains in the house. She does. Now, realistically speaking, there are times in life when it seems we have less or little to be grateful for. And I'm going to suggest to you, those times when it seems we have little to be grateful for are the times that we need to be the most intentional. We need to be most intentional about discerning and confessing and acknowledging what we do have to be grateful for, because what we tend to forget sometimes is the one small blessing that we have. Even if it's just one each day, the one small blessing that we have might indeed be our salvation. We're going to explore that with Esther chapter 4, those words. But this is, remember, is a narrative. It's told in the form of a story. So we have to get the story. So we're going to pick up in chapter 4, verse 1, and read the whole chapter this morning. Now, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, now Mordecai is a Jew living in Persia, and what he has learned is that the Persian Empire is now about to turn against the Jews, and they're all going to be executed. So this is bad news kind of stuff. Once Mordecai learns of all that has been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. And every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now Esther, remember, is a Jew, born a Jew, but she won a beauty contest, and because she won the beauty contest, she is now queen of the Persian Empire. Now when Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, who is her cousin, Mordecai raised Esther, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. And then Esther summoned Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay to the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy, and plead with him for her people. Now Hatak went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. And then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has put one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Let us pray. Father, for this word, for this grace to us this day, we give you thanks. And even if we come into this place with a critical spirit, a spirit of doubt, fear, failure, criticism, complaint, Lord, we have the gift of your word, which draws us close to your heart. And so we ask by your Spirit that indeed you will do that even this day. And as you do, may our hearts too grow in a generous spirit of gratitude. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So when we meet Esther, particularly in this passage, what we're doing is we're meeting a woman who is a woman of two worlds, if you will. She's kind of like in a Moses situation. You know, Moses is born a Hebrew, but he's raised in the Egyptian palace. And there's this question about who is Moses? Is he a Hebrew or is he an Egyptian? And of Esther, we can ask the same question. Is she a Jew of the people of Judah or is she the queen of Persia? Well, some have suggested that the book bearing her name tells us you can be both. But there's a dilemma. When you try to be both, you're playing a dangerous game. And we sense that in this passage. And here's where we are. The Babylonian Empire has now fallen, right? And the Jews have begun returning to their homeland of Judah and of Israel under the reign of the first Persian king, King Cyrus, right? And it's a slow migration back. They haven't all gone back. Some of them are never going to go back. And we wonder, well, why would the Jews be hanging around in these other places? Why would they not? They've got a chance to go back home. Who doesn't go back home when you get the chance? Well, think about it. Before that first return, and this is after that first return, 50 years passed. Sure, you grew up hearing mama and daddy and grandma and grandpa talking about the promised land, about home. But you've never lived there. It's not your place. You don't know anything. I mean, you've heard great stories, but you don't know anything about that world. And maybe you're too poor, unprepared to make a journey back home. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe you've learned how to navigate your way in this pagan land of Babylon and now Persia. You've learned how to make your way, and you're making money hand over fist out there. You don't want to go home. You've created a good life for yourself, and besides, this is all you know, and you've learned how to live in this world. And so what we have is called the diaspora, the Jews who are living in the world outside of the homeland, and they are even here in Persia, in Susa, the capital city of the new empire. But here's the deal. The call of the people of God and the call of the power of this world, the powers of this world, they are often at odds. That's the recurring theme throughout the Testament. God's way and the world's way are often at odds. And that's where we find Esther. Now here's what's happened. Haman, who is second in command of the Persian Empire, he demands to be treated like royalty. He's second in command, and he demands that people bow to him as they would bow to the king. And Mordecai the Jew sees what Haman is doing and says, "You are not worthy of the honor. I will not bow down to you." And so the people of God find themselves in conflict with the people of the world. And Haman says, "It's game on. I'll not only get rid of you, I'll get rid of all your kinds of people out there." And he tosses the purr. He tosses the dice. He plays a game to determine when the Jews will be executed. They have about a year before they go to the gallows. And the word goes out to all the Jews around the empire. Their lives are endangered again. Side note, Haman himself is not Persian. He's an Agagite. He's a descendant of the Amalekites. And you know what that means? They were the very first people to attack violently the Israelites after the Exodus. In other words, there's been bad blood between these families for hundreds of years, and Haman sees the opportunity to get rid of this old rival right here and right now. There's just nothing new under the sun. So this plan for a pogrom is in place, right? And if there's ever a time for mourning, if there's ever a time for weeping and laying in sackcloth and ashes and fasting and praying, all these things, it's when you know that your people are about to experience a Holocaust. And Mordecai is the center of all that's happening, right? He is grieving and he's protesting and he's doing so for everybody to see. Now, I don't know if you like Colin Kaepernick or not, but you have to admit this. He's done a remarkable job at drawing attention to himself, hasn't he? I mean, minimal, and that's what he's done. He's done a remarkable job of it, and that's exactly what Mordecai is trying to do. We need help. We need help from any quarter we can get it. But Mordecai knows, well, there's one quarter that might be able to wield a little influence, and it's from his niece, his cousin, perhaps, that he raised and that he got entered into that beauty contest and got put on the throne of Persia. But he can't go to her. He doesn't have access to her. She's locked away behind the walls of the palace. But if his protest is public enough, perhaps someone will see and take the message to his cousin and say, here's what's happening to Mordecai. What's going on? And the information does get back to Esther. And Mordecai's distress causes her distress because she has noticed his distress signal. And she wants to know what's up. The queen, isolated from the people of the empire, she doesn't know. She hasn't heard about the edict yet. And so the text tells us that there's this emissary sit between the two, a royal official, a communications expert now for us. He is going to be the go-between between Mordecai and Esther. And this dialogue ensues, aided by this messenger. And Mordecai prompts Esther with that insight, with that encouragement, those six words that reverberate through the ages, for such a time as this. When I hear those words, my mind fast forwards a little bit to Jesus, because Jesus will echo those sentiments. I can hear Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Or when Jesus is leaving the garden, or his time of prayer is ending, we should say, and it's recorded in Matthew's gospel, when he says, look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. In other words, when the right time presented itself, Jesus didn't waver. My hour has come. The time has come. For such a time as this. Now, we're not there yet. We're still with Mordecai and Esther. Some have read Mordecai's words a little differently. Now, most of your translations are going to read the way we read it here in the NIV this morning, which says, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. It is possible to read that as a rhetorical question. It is possible to read that more along the lines of something like this. If you keep silent, will help come from another quarter? To which the answer would be no. To which Mordecai would be saying, Esther, you must act, and if you don't, we will all die. Now, again, there's some translations issue. We're not sure. Most translations tend to our NIV, but it is possible. If you keep silent, no, don't keep silent, Esther, for such a time as this. Now, Esther is the woman between two worlds, we said, right? Think about this. I wonder how difficult the decision was. It wasn't an easy decision, we know that, because at first overture, Esther rejects it, and Esther says back to Mordecai, sends the message back, if I try to approach the king, he'll have my head. There's nothing I can do here. I can't help you. And you wonder what she's wrestling with. I mean, she's queen now, right? You know, she's wrestling with this question of her identity. Who is she going to be? Who is she going to be? I don't know. She's not the first to ask this question. Moses, again, had to ask it, didn't he? Am I going to be an Israelite, a Hebrew, a child of the Hebrews? Am I going to be a child of the palace of Pharaoh? Or am I going to be a child of Jethro, wandering around out here taking care of sheep as a shepherd? Moses had to ask that question. That quartet of men in Babylon, they had to ask that question. They had to ask, is my identity wrapped up in the name Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Or is my identity wrapped up in the names that I was given at birth? Daniel, Hazariah, Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah. And Esther has to make a choice. She has to decide, who is she going to be? Who is she going to become? And by the way, she's the only person in this story from beginning to end who gets two names. Esther is her Persian name, but her given name at birth, Hadassah. Hadassah. Who is she going to be? And the decision couldn't have been, well, we know it wasn't easy. But I mean, think about it. She's probably gotten used to being queen. I think they say about 5 years have passed since she became queen. Good food, comfy bed, palace, luxuries, sweet vacations, servants at your beck and call. Who wants to give that up? I'm not going to risk my head for that. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe she regrets the beauty contest that Mordecai conned her into entering. And now that she's at the top, she's alone, secluded, sequestered from the rest of the world. Maybe she feels like she wants something more. Whatever the process, ultimately Esther comes to a place of gratitude. You know we had to come back to that, right? She comes back to a place of understanding that this position is a gift. She understands, I am not entitled to this position. She understands that this is not my birthright. This is a gift not merely to bless me, but what if this gift was given to me that I might be a blessing to someone else? Again, she's not the first person to deal with this, and she's not the last. In fact, you and I have the same choice before us, don't we? See, voices come calling. Chances come calling. Opportunities come calling. Are the gifts you've been given merely for your benefit, or have they been given so that you might be a blessing to others? Who are you and who will you be? Saint or selfish sinner? For Esther, Mordecai has laid down the gauntlet and she's going to take it up. And she responds with those equally remarkable words, if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. Now again, the translators say here, some say, again, you're not going to read it in most of your translations, it's possible to read that when I die, I die. In other words, she's signing up to give her life for the cause. Either way, whatever the right translation, Esther is seizing the opportunity before her. She is saying, I was born to walk through this. In other words, she chooses opportunity, she chooses gratitude. It's also important to note she doesn't do this alone. Sometimes we think we're out there alone doing this, or we think one individual deserves all the credit for something, and it's not the case. This is really a team effort, isn't it? Who's on the team? Mordecai's on the team. It's his knowledge. It's his insight. It's his wisdom. It's his encouragement. It's his prodding. It's his pep talk that couples with Esther's patience, with her quiet cunning, with her bravery, with her resolve, with her willingness to take action. And that couples again with the fast that the people of Israel are called to, or the Jews are called to, right? They're all going to join in this. And this is a book, remember, where God's name is not mentioned once. He's not even referenced. But why are they fasting? Because they're praying through their fast to God. And all of this comes together. It's Mordecai, it's Esther, and it's the people of God working together, coming together for a common cause. And out of it, Esther emerges as the savior of her people. Her plot, well, her plans will succeed, and she will thwart the plot of Haman. And Haman will hang, and he will actually be impaled on the very stakes that he had set up for the Jews. Esther is like Jesus in that she is an unlikely savior. In the book of Esther, as the tide turns against the people, there doesn't look like there's a lot to be thankful for, does there? I mean, what you have to look forward to is being murdered for your religion and for your race. There isn't much to be thankful for here. God doesn't even appear to be present with you. He's not even mentioned, as I said. Sometimes life isn't so different for you and for me, is it? Sometimes in life, all we have to be thankful for is one single chance, one single opportunity, one single shot. But when you read Esther, all you need to remember is that with God, a single shot, a single chance, a single opportunity is all you need. So when the opportunity is set before you, you have to decide, are you grateful for the blessings that you do have, or will you be bitter about what you do not have? See, it's amazing what God can do in and through us when we are genuinely grateful for the opportunities he gives us. It's amazing what he can do through us, what he might do through us when we simply say, the hour has come, I am here, and I am here for such a time as this. And Lord, we do have much to be grateful for. And as we prepare for your table today, we acknowledge that we have too often felt entitled, that we have too often taken those blessings for granted. And we have not expressed gratitude towards you or to others as we should have. And so, O Lord, as we prepare for the table, hear us as we acknowledge our sin.